Well, good morning, brothers. Well done. Those of you who managed to get out of bed this time in the morning at this stage in the semester, that's no mean feat, is it? A warm welcome again, whether you're a First Prayers regular or you're visiting for the first time. We're so glad to have you. This is not something we do simply for our own church, so you're doubly welcome. If you popped along, please feel free to invite others, bring friends along. We'd love to see them. Let me suggest two books today. We are thinking this morning, as Wiley prayed, about God's eternity. We are very different, aren't we? We are prisoners of our age. And this little book, The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener, is a great little analysis of how our culture became the way we are. We are far more Christian than we often realize. We're trading on a lot of heritage that we can be thankful for, even if we don't all recognize it. And that gives you some great little conversation pieces for a non-Christian friend. It's a very insightful little book. Secondly, a book to take you back into a different age, The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. If you want an introductory book on the Reformation that will make you cry with laughter, this is it. It is the most entertaining work of church history I've read. It's a very easy read, but whatever your historical level, it's a lot of fun. Mike Reeves, The Unquenchable Flame. Right, why don't we turn to God's Word? We've got two readings this morning. And the first is Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Turn there in your Bibles. And let's pray as we open it up. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. We are prisoners of our age. And so we pray, Lord, now would you break in and meet us and show us more of yourself. Amen. And there's an unusual title to this psalm in the Hebrew text, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. And then our second reading from Ecclesiastes 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Ecclesiastes 3, and we'll start at verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then pass your eyes on to verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Amen. Rupert Charles Hunt Taylor, there's nothing I can do about that name. Born January the 9th, 1983, St. Mary's Hospital, City of Westminster, 10:30 in the morning, weight 8 pounds, 3 ounces. Rupert Charles Hunt Taylor died of natural causes, I hope. Baptist Medical Center, time of death to be confirmed. 2 pieces of paper, one sits in a filing cabinet at home, safe and sound, the other one still waiting to be written. But my life will be marked by a timestamp, both at the beginning and at the end, signed by a doctor, issued by the Department of Health. And from the moment we're conceived, we creatures enter into a relationship with time, don't we? The clock begins to tick. From that moment on, I will either be early or late for every single date in my calendar. From that moment on, the little telomeres, the biological fuse on every chromosome in my body will begin to burn down. The years of our life are 70, perhaps 80 if we're strong, sings Moses. And we'll spend those 70 years lurching, won't we, from frantic rush to treading time in boredom, trying in vain to relax, to forget the clock. And yet time will be the background to our lives. Try to explain it, try to pin down what it is, and we struggle a bit. Augustine was one of the brightest minds in church history. He said this, "I know what time is, so long as you don't ask me." And most of us are probably with him, aren't we? We know what it is, we feel it, but it's not easy to define it. This is the best he settled for, time is essentially a measure of change. Time marks things coming into being and things passing away. Your watch is essentially an instrument that measures change, moments coming, moments going, that you can never get back. And the good news that we're thinking about this morning, and it is very good news, is that the God of the Bible never has to worry about his watch, because unlike us, he can never be stamped with a time mark. Just as we saw that he is infinite with regard to his own nature and he's infinite with regard to space, God is infinite with regard to time. In other words, God is not old, God is eternal. He's exalted above every limitation of what we call time. God has no beginning. He's uncreated. Before Abraham was, I am, says the Lord Jesus. And he has no end. We say that he's incorruptible from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And crucially, God has no succession. He doesn't pass time from moment to moment the way we do. He's immutable. Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. Now, there is a lot of application that we can draw from that basic truth and rub into our hearts. Let's spend a little longer first, just pressing into the doctrine, unpacking it a little bit. What exactly do we mean when we say that God is eternal? I think we get that God's existence goes all the way back in eternity. And we get that if we were to go as far into the future as our brains could possibly imagine, 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we get that God would be just the same. No beginning and no end, we can just about manage. It's the middle bit, isn't it? The no succession that we struggle with. And so we're tempted to think of God by just stretching out what we know of time. We imagine that God exists in basically the same sort of hourglass that we do. It's just much bigger. He has an infinite amount of sand, maybe. But this is the difference between everlasting and being truly eternal. God does not stretch time out. God transcends time. You and I have been made with souls that will last forever. God has put everlastingness into our hearts. We're built for permanence. And the Bible doesn't always distinguish carefully in Hebrew between everlasting and eternal. It might use the same word for both categories. But what it means about us and what it means about God are very different things. We are made with everlasting souls, but we will always live within the hourglass, within time, whereas God is entirely outside of that hourglass. If what a watch measures is moments passing you by, then God's watch does not tick. One theologian, Herman Bavinck, put it this way: God is without beginning and end, but he also knows no earlier and no later. Time is an idea that can only be applied to creatures. It began when God created, when change happened. Time is the creaturely mode of existence. We experience moments coming and moments going, tick followed by tock, succession. Whereas eternity is the creator's mode of existence. Which means, secondly, God does not serve time. He masters it. Every creature, you and I, we are servants of time. We're bound to it. We're limited by it. God is free of all of those limitations. Time is his servant. So although God is not bound by time, he is free to use it. God relates to us in time. He steps into time again and again to rescue and love and meet and judge and warn. He steps into time to submit to nails and sin and death. The incarnation is all about an eternal being somehow becoming dieable. So God might transcend time, but he doesn't stand aloof to us. God is time's master. He bends all of time to his sovereign will. He gives us our various times, doesn't he? Our seasons of life, the good and the bad. He brings about everything in his perfect plan so that, as Ecclesiastes put it, he can make everything beautiful in its time. It's why Paul calls God the King of the ages. Time masters every one of us, but God masters time. He doesn't stretch time. He doesn't serve time. And number three, God does not wait for time. He is eternally present. And maybe this is the most important thing for us to get our heads and hearts around. We experience time one moment followed by the next. God experiences all of his life at once and forever. He has access to all of his existence, all of eternity, at every one of our moments. So God is always fully in the moment. He lives an eternal present, totally committed to every moment of eternity, all at once. Now think about that. When my father was dying, I would have easily given up 1 year of my life for just more 10 minutes maybe to sit by his bedside, have a real conversation, 10 minutes to sit there and ask him all those questions about the family that I wish I knew the answers to, and talk of the heaven I longed for him to know, chew the fat with him, just to be with him a few moments longer. And yet the present is the one place that none of us can linger, isn't it? No matter how much we might long to do that. No human being can take the name I am. Because the moment we say I am, we've changed. A bit of us has already slipped into the past. Someone said that all of human life is either a story waiting to be told or a story we tell our grandchildren. Isn't that true? Psalm 90 puts it another way. We're like a dream, just like the grass. In the morning it flourishes, by the evening it's gone. Whereas God is radically different. To God there is no I was, there's no I will be. He is purely I am. He's always in the moment. He's never forced to wait. To God, everything that will happen has happened already as soon as it was decreed in eternity in the secret plan of God. Then already it was to him. So it's not like for God, time is frozen in one particular moment. God just is not bound to a watch. And if he were to look at one, it would be like it had an infinite number of hands. It was every time and no time, all at once. Now that all sounds very heady, doesn't it? And maybe it's fascinating for some of us, those kind of weird sci-fi geeks, to think about these things. But what does it mean for the gospel that our God is that kind of a God? A God who exists in an eternal present, who is truly timeless. There's so much that you could say to apply these things. That's the irony for a talk on eternity. We just don't have the time, do we, to sound the depths of these truths about God. But I want to give us five ways that I think we can squeeze in before we close that this stuff matters for how we think of God. Some that we can deal with fairly quickly. Others will want to linger on for a little longer. And number one is this: a timeless God is an anchor in our changing sea. Every one of us here is a creature of our age, a prisoner of our age. We're given a fixed span of years, and we are shaped by the events we see and the winds of culture. That's no bad thing. Even over the 70-odd years spanning the lives in this room, those winds have been constantly shifting, haven't they? Christians of one generation complain about the music of Christians of another generation as if it was totally tuneless. We'll sing our favorite choruses again and again and again with a lump in our throats, and 20 years later, it doesn't resonate at all. And it's because each of us belongs to one generation. But God does not belong to any generation. By definition, he is countercultural always. It's not an accident. Think of that gold dust commodity, that classic hymn that somehow belongs equally to every age. Aren't those wonderful? They become our birthright as Christians. I bet you, if you look closely at those hymns, you'll find that the focus there is on the things that are eternally true of this God. They're hymns that have dropped an anchor somehow. Moses sings in our psalm that from generation to generation, this same God has been our dwelling place, our safety, our one constant in that shifting sea. The God who met Adam in the garden, the God Moses met on a mountain, the God that slaves sang about in Babylon, and John Newton met on his slaving ship, and Justin Bieber meets in his trendy Hillsong church today. And to all of them, that God has been exactly the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is prisoner to no age, no human fad, and he is not going anywhere, is he? And over that time, people have seen parents die and empires fall and monuments crumble and whole continents disappear into the sea. But their home has been utterly secure. His character has never varied. As strong and stable and reliable today as he was for Abraham back then, because God is eternal. And that is why us time-bound children can find a safe home in his promises. So we are pilgrims here, all of us. We are passing through a world of change, but God has set this idea of foreverness, everlastingness inside us, deep inside us. We long, don't we, for something permanent. And we find that permanence in the God of Jesus Christ. Where else would you want your dwelling place to be? Number two, a timeless God is the weight in our fleeting lives. What could be more weighty than a God whose decisions will last for eternity? Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my word will never pass away. That is wonderful, and it's sobering. So where is your joy, and where is your fear? If your joy is in this God of heaven, then that joy will be an everlasting joy, because God is everlasting. We will be able to praise him for all eternity without getting bored of it, because everything about him is infinite and everlasting. Loving him will never grow old and stale, because every day for all of eternity we'll discover more to love. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said this: happiness cannot perish as long as God lives. Drink that in for a moment. Doesn't our world need to hear that? We live in a profoundly unhappy culture, confused, lonely, self-destructive. So many of those cultural moves that trouble us so deeply are really just kids trying to find the latest peg to hang their unhappiness on. And the damage it does, that is desperately sad, isn't it? And yet here is the incredible confidence at the heart of Christianity. So long as there is an eternal God who is all bliss within himself, then happiness cannot perish. But if this God is eternal, then it means his hatred of evil must also be eternal too. It means that hell must also be for keeps. An eternal God means an eternity of justice. That is weighty. There is nothing in the world more weighty than the news that hell is real and it lasts forever. If God wasn't truly eternal, well, the truth is, you wouldn't really have to worry about him. You could live your life your way and turn up at church when you fancy a bit of a spiritual kick and ignore Christ when it suits. But if he's eternal, then heaven and hell must be eternal too, because both of those center on him. So don't place your joy in something transient and fleeting, and don't put your fear in something that can kill your body, but not your soul. What does Moses pray? Verse 12, teach us, O God, to number our days. Teach every one of us that that time will come when all my riches are gone and I will stand before my judge. Only when I learn to number my days can I get a heart for wisdom. And wisdom in the psalm means learning to fear this Lord before whom one day every soul will give an account. So God's eternity then is the weight, isn't it, in our fleeting lives. Thirdly, God's eternity makes him the mender of our broken past. So much of what we relate to in time, the way we relate to moments coming and going, involves regret, doesn't it? We love to look at old photographs of the family. There's a joy in dwelling on the past, but even there, it's often mixed with a tinge of sadness. We flick through the family album, and it's like we're revisiting a world that's already slipping away from us. I worry if I don't get all my pictures organized, I'll somehow lose those memories forever. Did I ever get a photo of that child with her granddad before time ran out? Can I still remember what this one sounded like when she was a baby? Already it's slipping away. And then there are the things we got wrong, the opportunities we missed, the path we never took, the injustice that was never fixed, the relationship I never put right. For us, dwelling on the past involves things we cannot mend and we cannot get back. And so we need to remember that none of it is out of God's reach. A God of timeless eternity has as much access to our past as he does to our present. Every grain of sand that has fallen through the hourglass is numbered and catalogued, and it will have its day in God's court. Look back at that reading from Ecclesiastes, if you've still got it over. Chapter 3, verse 15. God seeks what has been driven away. The context there is time, isn't it? One day, it's as if God will wind back the clock on every last memory so that, verse 17, every wrong can be put right. We don't need to get back all those lost moments of time because they are not lost to God. He has never looked back on the past and thought about all the missed opportunities that slipped out of his grip, because God has never run out of time. He's never had to rush. He is living in our past right now. We cannot make anything better by pining for what only God holds in his hand. Perhaps there are painful things in your past, places that you miss, people you grieve, mistakes that you mourn, wrongs you resent. But you will never be able to let go of those things unless you can trust your history to the Lord Jesus. Only a timeless God can mend our broken past. Number four, a timeless God is the beauty of our anxious future. Part of learning to live well in his world is simply learning to understand what it is that we're looking at. We can only look through that photo album one picture at a time, moment by moment. The creaturely way of experiencing life is one moment at a time, and it means that we never see the whole thing. We don't get to step outside of the hourglass. We only ever see the snapshots that we are living through. Yes, Ecclesiastes told us God makes everything beautiful in its time, but that is not a promise that we will always be able to see the beauty here and now. God is working on the loom of human history, billions of lives full of joy and tears and romance and bereavement and everything in between, billions of threads, weaving it all into a beautiful, glorious future. We live one thread at a time, don't we? One season. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to embrace and a time to refrain. And yes, he's put eternity into our hearts, but that does not mean he's given us access to the big picture. Still, verse 11, we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Only from where God sits can you see the whole beautiful tapestry coming together. Isaiah 46, verse 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God is time's master. Now, what that means is that day to day, for you and I, it is very hard to judge how things are actually going. God gives us times and seasons to our lives, and sometimes they feel like they're rushing away from us. Sometimes they feel like they drag on and on forever. And yet we're only ever looking at one tiny snapshot of the big picture. Something you learn as a medic when you start to read x-rays is that often it's very dangerous to judge something on one frozen perspective. Sometimes from a different angle, an object can be sitting in a very different place from where it seems. Well, we only see the seasons of our lives as a frozen snapshot. But one day, this particular season will pass. It may feel like it will never change, and yet we never know what's around the corner. God does. The times and the seasons are his, and we have to trust that somehow he is the one who makes this whole thing beautiful. Now, as with everything else, it is the cross, isn't it, where all of that works out. There was something ugly as sin being woven into deep, lasting beauty. In Jesus, time and eternity, they come together. The changeless God submits to mortality, and us mortal ones are gathered into his everlasting life. It's at the cross where the ugliness of our past is mended and where the beauty of our future is won. It's the cross which tells us we don't need to worry about what lies ahead, so we can trust this God to hand us the seasons of life. We can trust him for our future. Well, finally, what about today then? Number five, if God is truly a God of timeless eternity, it means that he is the rest right now, the rest in our hurried present. So much of our lives is spent trying to control the flow of time. We're living as if we're trying to plug a hole in a dam with every finger that we've got, aren't we? There is something wonderfully liberating in realizing we cannot do it. We cannot stop time slipping away. And instead, meditating on God and his eternity, seeing our present in the light of his never-beginning, never-ending life, suddenly you are forced to realize that as hard as you might try, you cannot create time. So much of our present is spent trying to do that frenetic activity. Living in time, though, is fraught with frustration. That is just the nature of it. And so we act as if only we could squeeze a few more hours into the span of our day, or more years into the span of our life, then maybe we could get enough done. But we cannot create time. Other times we act as if time might just magically appear. We're lazy, we procrastinate, we leave everything to the last minute as if our time had no value at all. Sometimes we're struck by grief or depression and we wish time would just pass away faster, fast forward to the end of the story. But the days seem to drag on and on as we wish our lives away. Well, we cannot control time. It's not ours to master. Now, what if we reckon seriously with the fact that our time was in the hands of a God who is never late, never hurried, never has to wait, who declares the end from the beginning? What if we trusted that this God has allowed us our time as a gift, a precious gift, so that not 1 minute of that time could ever be worthless? Not the little baby who was allowed a few hours in his mother's arms. Not the widower who spends day after day alone in the house. None of it wasted. But at the same time, in the grand scope of his eternity, another day, another week, another month, another decade of work from us is hardly going to tip the scales for him, is it? God does not owe us more time. He doesn't need us to have it. The gospel is not about, fundamentally, the things we get done in time. One thing you hear a lot as you train for ministry is that you constantly overestimate what you can do in 1 year and you underestimate what you can do in five. I don't think I really believe that until I'd been in ministry a decade or so, but boy, is it true. When you look back, it is the slow stuff that all the encouragement comes from. So why all the haste? So often we think about church the other way around, don't we? As if the kingdom depended on us doing it all right now. We judge how things are going by all the activities and events and programs and courses, maybe especially as we think about our kids and their Christian lives. We worry that unless we maintain a constant stream of initiatives and hype and evangelistic excitement, somehow all the air might go out of the balloon. Here's how one pastor describes our contemporary churches. He says, it's like we're all parents, terrified that our kids might ever feel bored. And so we confuse activity with achievement. But how much of all that hype will make a difference in 2 years' time? 10 years' time? What about 300 years when none of us in this room are remembered? Moses presumably wrote Psalm 90 at the end of a long and difficult life, full of hard work. And what does he pray when he contemplates his fleeting days and God's eternity and the coming judgment? He does not pray, give me more time, Lord. Let me institute just one more training program to help them all understand Leviticus a little bit better. Let me just squeeze in a bit more work. Let me impress you. No, verse 17, establish the work of our hands, Father. We are here today and gone tomorrow. What could I possibly give you in that time? So if any of it is to make a difference, if any of it will last, you have to bless it, Lord. Satisfy us with your steadfast love, verse 14, so that for whatever days we have, we can rejoice and rest and be glad in you. Meditating on God's eternity lets us rest in our presence. It lets us say, it's enough. It's enough to know you, the King of the ages, to enjoy you now, to trust that my past will be fixed and my future is safe, and that right now I am forgiven and I'm loved in Christ. Amen. Well, let's give a few moments, shall we, to talking that over around our tables, and then I'll call us. Why don't we bow our heads and pray? Those of us who've got time, we can stay and carry on chatting afterwards. Jesus said, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Lord God, help us, we pray, to rest in the truth that our life and our times are safe in your everlasting arms. Thank you that we who cannot see the end from the beginning don't need to be in control of all the days in between. So help us, Lord, to live well in the pleasant, to redeem the time by trusting ourselves to your eternity. Teach us, Father, to number our days. Would it give weight to our conviction and depth to our lives, and above all, gratitude as we think of what it means for the cross? Thank you that you, the eternal Son, would taste death for us, that we sinners could enjoy you forever and ever. And so we ask these things with trust in Jesus' name. Amen.